You have your Bibles. We are looking tonight at Joel chapter 2. And we have an amazing text starting in verse 28 and going to verse 32, finishing off the chapter. Next week, we'll look at the Lord summoning all the nations out to the valley of Jehoshaphat. But tonight is all about the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your call has come to us. It is the call of the gospel. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our very hearts, so that we might turn to you and call in return. Lord, I pray that you might bless us richly this evening. Lord, teach us eternal truths that we might stake our very lives on, that we might be founded not upon shifting sand, but upon the firm rock, which is Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, let us be a people full of your Holy Spirit, full of the proclamation of the way of salvation. Lord, may we be your anointed servants, who declare that your Messiah is Jesus and that salvation is only in his name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of Joel chapter 2, and I rather think it's something of a remarkable chapter. In the first 17 verses, we saw this powerful summons to repent, that Joel was urging the people of God, repent, rend your hearts and not your garments. Go back to the Lord, be restored to him. Last week, Pastor Steve preached to us from Joel 2, 18 through 27. And there was sort of a change of pace in the narrative of Joel. There the Lord was speaking directly and he was promising restoration to the people. I think verse 25 is really the key there. God said to his people, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That was the promise that God gave them. I will establish you. I'll bring you back. I will restore you. But now in this text, God is promising something even greater than the restoration of their land and of their food and of their resources. The promise is that God himself would come and be with his people. We saw a taste of that in the final verse of last week's text. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And so we were left with hope, weren't we? We were left with a view to look to God and to wait upon him. That's where the people of God were left with Joel's prophecy. But as well left to wonder, what is it going to be like when God does come in the midst of his people? What will it be like when God visits for final judgment and final salvation? And there Joel gives us very clear answers. He tells us what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And what we have in these five verses all about the day of the Lord is a wonderful summary, a rich and beautiful summary of God's amazing salvation. It's a text, these five verses, that's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. They pick up on it, the apostles, and they show how Jesus Christ is the one who completes and who fulfills all of these amazing realities that we see about the day of the Lord. Well, what is the day of the Lord? We see three things about it. First, we see that it is the day of the Spirit. Secondly, it's a day of wonders. Thirdly, it is a day of salvation. A day of the Spirit, a day of wonders, and a day of salvation. We'll start with the first. It's a day of the Spirit. Look with me particularly at verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my flesh on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." And so Joel wants us to see that the day of the Lord is a day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, not sprinkled lightly, but God is opening up the floodgates, you might say. And his powerful Spirit is being dumped out upon all of his people. But if we wanted to know what it means for the Spirit of God to be poured out, we're going to have to do a little bit of theology. In fact, we're going to have to look backward, and we're going to have to look forward to how this prophecy is fulfilled. So first, we need to look backward. The Old Testament gives us a rich theology of men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, key individuals that were set apart for a specific task at a specific time, and they were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could accomplish the task that God had assigned for them. And there's a bunch of different examples of this in the Bible. Take Joseph and Daniel, for example. They were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could interpret the dreams of pagan kings in foreign lands. You could take another example, a man named Bezalel. You might not remember him, but Bezalel was the key craftsman of the tabernacle. And it was said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that he would have the necessary skill and ability and wisdom to design all of the things according to God's word. I'll give you another example, the judges. Men like Othniel or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson, all of them were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they needed to drive out their enemies and restore the people of God. As well, kings were full of the Holy Spirit. You might remember Saul. When he's anointed, the Spirit rushes on him, and he begins to prophesy. And people look at it, and they say, is he one of the prophets too? Or you could think of King David. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, set apart so that he could be a righteous and faithful king. And so again and again, we see that the Spirit comes as an anointing sign or an anointing power. God is taking someone and he's saying, I have a holy task for you to do. And this task is bigger than you. It's greater than you. You can't do it unless my Holy Spirit will fill you. And again, he fills his people, giving them skill or authority or wisdom or power or boldness or whatever else they need to do what God is calling them to do. But this anointing of the Holy Spirit, this filling, was especially associated with one thing: prophecy. The prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that they could utter the word of God. Get this, for example, in Numbers 11, verse 25. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied." Or you could take another example, Micah 3:8. He writes, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And so we get from this that to have the Spirit of God meant to have God's word upon your lips. It meant to have illumination from God. It meant to have real truth. It meant to have knowledge and truth straight from God himself. That's what it was like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's one other text I want to put before you as we're looking back. This one is a very interesting text. Perhaps you remember it. It's from the book of Numbers. There, the Holy Spirit is poured out on those 70 elders. We read about it a second ago. But there were two men in a camp far away that were also filled with the Holy Spirit. And they also begin to prophesy. And some people see that, including Joshua. And Joshua runs to Moses, complaining, "Moses, there are other people prophesying. You need to go stop this." Joshua was perhaps jealous for Moses. "You can't let this happen. Moses, you're the only one who can prophesy. This isn't good for business," you might say. "We don't need a bunch of prophets running around." That was his fear. And what does Moses say? Well, we see this in Numbers 11. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" Why do I bring that text up? Because think about what Joel is seeing. What is he seeing in the distance? He's seeing the fulfillment of Moses' dream, what Moses so wanted to come true, that all of the people of God would, in a sense, become prophets of the Lord, that they would all be given a taste of the Holy Spirit, that they would all have the Word of God in their hearts and upon their lips. All of them, from the youngest to the oldest, to the male, to the female, to the servant, and to the master. All of them would have illumination. All of them would have God's word. All of them would be called prophets. But as well, we need to look forward to understand this text as well. We see a fulfillment of this, not for many hundreds of years. It's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. At the Pentecost event. Remember what happens on that day. Jesus has ascended up into glory at the right hand of God. And he commissions his disciples, but he says to wait. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on them and comes like rushing wind and like tongues of fire. And there the disciples begin to speak in languages that they don't know. And all of the multitudes of the people are hearing in their own language and their own tongue. And of course, everybody's confused. What in the world is happening? What could explain such a bizarre turn of events? How are we all hearing in our own language? And Peter gets up to explain. And what does he say? This is the fulfillment of Joel's Day of the Lord prophecy. Now, why is this significant? Because what we're seeing at Pentecost is an anointing of the church of God. They're being set apart for a task. You might ask, well, what task is that? What is so important that the Holy Spirit couldn't just come to a few key individuals, but that the Holy Spirit needed to rest on every single believer? The task was the Great Commission. Remember what Christ had called them to do. He said it one chapter before in Acts 1. Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you take all of this wonderful theology from God's word with Joel right at the center of it, what do you get? We see that God, his day began at Pentecost. That was the day that he poured out his Spirit to equip his church, to go to the nations, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the day he put his people on mission. And so maybe you could apply it this way. Ask yourself, why do I have the Holy Spirit? Why does the Holy Spirit rest upon me or rest upon you? And the answer is so that you can go, so that you would proclaim. The Holy Spirit rests on his people so that we would speak the word of God and speak it in power and speak it with zeal and speak it to the lost who so desperately need to hear the message of salvation. If you ever wonder, why is the Spirit of God upon me? The answer is so that you would proclaim, so that in a sense you would be a prophet who declares the word of God. Well, that's the first. Secondly, we see that the day is a day of wonders. A day of wonders. Look at me at verses 30 through 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This might seem rather jarring. We were just talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and now we're talking about columns of blood and columns of smoke and fire in all of the earth. And what we're seeing is we're seeing the second aspect of the day of the Lord. It's not just a day when the Spirit comes, but it is a day of cosmic judgment. And that's what Joel sees. He sees the world being shaken apart. He's seeing the sun blotted out and all of the world in utter darkness. He sees a world filled with smoke and fire and blood. It is truly a terrifying scene. And Joel is not unique in his description here. This description is all across Scripture. We saw it this morning in Isaiah 34. We were confronted with the reality of this very aspect of the day of the Lord just this morning. But as well, we see it, for example, in 2 Peter. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And I simply want to ask, what is the purpose of this language, of this warning, of this prophecy of great judgment? Well, the first one is rather simple. It's a warning to us. It's designed to make us flee to safety. Right? Remember Peter on Acts 2, he's getting up and he's preaching Joel. And what does he say to them in light of the message of Joel? He says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." We heard it last week, "Flee from the wrath to come." We heard it again just this morning. Pastor Greco emphasized that this language is in Holy Scripture to frighten us, to make us tremble and say, God is a great judge of all the earth. And I do not want to be found where his judgment is being poured forth on that day. But I think there's a second reason for this language. Why is there a great judgment to come? And the answer is so that God's glory can be revealed. Yes, the day is violent and destructive and frightening. But Joel also says that it is great and awesome. That is, it is a day when mouths are stopped, when the enemies of God are put to rest, when vicious and hateful rebels are overcome entirely. It is a day when justice is finally and completely established, and nothing will ever change that again. We have to remember that we live in a moral universe. We live in a world that is crying out to God and longing to be corrected, and to be overturned, and to be changed so that there will no longer be injustice. I'll give you a couple of examples from Holy Scripture. Do you remember that scene right after Cain murders his brother Abel, righteous Abel? And God comes to confront Cain. And what does he say? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That act of evil was crying out to God and in a sense demanding from a holy and a just God, you must do something. And the question is, when does God vindicate the blood of Abel? Not until the very end. Not ultimately. Until that day will the blood of Abel be vindicated. I'll give you another example from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Maybe you could think of it like this. Who in this world wants final judgment more than anyone else? The Bible says it is the saints who have already gone on and are with the Lord now. When you die, should you die before the second return of our Lord and the general resurrection of the dead, and you go to be with the Lord, you will be perfectly satisfied and content and happy in every way, except there will be one thing you still long for. You will still say to the Lord, how much longer until you vindicate the blood of the martyrs? How much longer until you do right by this great world that you have made? How much longer until you punish the rebels? Why does God tell us he's going to judge? Because we need to know that God is a holy God. And that's something to praise. That's something to declare that is awesome about him, that is good about God. As strange as it may sound, we're called to praise our God because he will come in fierce justice. Well, I simply want to, in this second point, ask the question, what is going on with the timeline here? Because maybe you are a little bit confused. After all, I thought we were talking about a day. And we already saw that that day began at Pentecost, but that day includes final judgment, which, you know, shocker, hasn't happened yet. That's a really long day. It's best to see the day as the entire age that we live in. And so in one sense, we are in the day right now. It began at the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. It will end when God comes with his angel armies. And so right now we are in the day of the Lord and yet waiting for the final show. Peter, I think, explains this best. Why the wait? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some should count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Praise God that there is a long gap between the pouring out of the Spirit and the final day of judgment. He did it out of patience and love. A third thing we see, and a final thing, it is a day of salvation. We're just looking at verse 32 here. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Think of the flow of the entire argument. What is Joel saying happens on the day? It's a day of terrible judgment, but preceded by a Spirit-wrought salvation, so that the people of God, in face of that judgment coming, will do what? They will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will enter into the refuge of God's holy city, and there on that day of blood and fire and smoke, there will be a single ark of salvation. That is God's city, those united to Jesus Christ. And so the picture really is of salvation at a desperate moment. There's a frightening reality before us, and God comes in and he swoops his people to safety. He plucks them out and he puts them in his marvelous city. I like the way that John Calvin writes about this text. He says, "For God offers life to us in death and light in the darkest grave." Well, that's the overall picture, but I want to ask the question, how does one get into that great ark of salvation? And the answer is clear. You call upon the name of the Lord. That is the only way. That is the singular way. That is the sure way to be admitted into God's safe city. And again, to understand this, I want to look back and I want to look forward. I want to look at our Old Testament and I want to look at our New. First, let's look back. Let's look actually way back, all the way to Genesis chapter 4. We read in that chapter in verse 26, "To Seth also was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." What are we seeing? We're seeing this divergence happen in the book of Genesis, that the godly seed through Seth, through Enosh, through Adam and Eve, is growing and building, but simultaneously, the unrighteous seed, the seed of Satan. And how is it that the seed of godliness is being distinguished? Well, they're being distinguished from the ungodly by calling upon the name of the Lord. We see something similar with Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham is called, "Go into Canaan." And he does. And in verse 8, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." And so again, how does Abraham distinguish himself from all of these pagan, violent, wicked peoples in the land? What does he do differently? He builds an altar, he worships, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. We're seeing something about the meaning of that phrase. To call upon the name of the Lord is to identify with the Lord. It's to be in fellowship with the Lord. It's to be in friendship with the Lord. It means to have loyalty to the Lord so that you are distinguished from the wicked people of this world. Now let's look forward. How is this verse applied in the New Testament? Well, it shouldn't surprise you that this verse is applied directly to our faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, again, Peter tells us in his Pentecost sermon. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is it to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, it's to know that Jesus is the Lord. And to call upon him means to turn from our sins and to embrace him as he's offered to us in the gospel. Again, you could see how Paul uses this phrase in Romans 10. We see this in verses 10 through 13. He writes, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Are you getting the feel of how the apostles saw this verse standing in redemptive history? They pointed it like a beacon of light straight to Jesus Christ, and they said, this is the most pure and ultimate form of salvation, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to associate with him, to identify with him, to repent in his name. That is the way to forgiveness of sins. That is the way to justification. That is the way to being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the way to have life abundant and life everlasting. And we simply need to see here tonight that that salvation is what we need more than anything else. We are masters of convincing ourselves that the minor problems are the major problems. The scriptures tell you your major problem is that apart from Jesus Christ, you have wrath to face. Our problem is that in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. Our great problem is that we do not deserve to enter into God's wonderful heaven, and yet there is salvation here for us only if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ. There's our truest salvation found in a great Savior. And so this really shows us that we have a great privilege, a privilege to call upon God ourselves, to flee into His city, but as well a privilege to tell others to call upon Jesus too. Right after Paul says, believe with your heart and your lips and call upon the name of the Lord, what is the very next thing he says? The very next verse in Romans 10:14, you'll know it. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Are you getting the emphasis? If we're to call upon the name of the Lord, what should we do in our very next breath? We should plead with others. Call upon the name of the Lord too. He'll take you into his city. His ark of salvation will be for you, for anyone who calls. What a privilege and an honor that we have. A final application. A rather blunt one, but I hope a good one. Final application is, we ought to be good Calvinists. I was shocked reading through this text. If you look at it rightly, it just tells us that God is sovereign. It declares to us emphatically that God is the one in charge of salvation, and we need to rest in that reality. Just go back, glance your eyes over the text. Verse 28, it shall come to pass. I will pour out my spirit. Verse 29, again, I will pour out my spirit. Verse 30, God says, I will show wonders. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Verse 32, it shall come to pass. What is the emphasis? Verse after verse after verse. God is doing this. God is in front. God is in charge. God is the one doing amazing, glorious, wonderful things, and we simply receive the great benefit of it. And then notice lastly, in line with this application, that there is not one but two calls. Read verse 32 a little bit more closely. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. How is it that you and I could call upon the Lord if not for the Holy Spirit to be poured at first? How is it that we could call upon God in his lofty and exalted place of safety if he doesn't first call out to us? This is again and again the scriptural evidence that God first loves us, that God first takes pity on us, that God first looks upon his elect people and he says, I will save them. Remember last week, in Isaiah 32 and 33, God will rise up. God will be lifted up. God will do what we simply cannot do. And it's the Calvinist who looks at this and who recognizes that it is God who calls first. And if I call on Jesus, it is simply because I heard the voice of Christ in the Word of God. And so therefore, be settled. be secure, be assured that if you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God is calling to you, and he's doing so in love and in the gospel of his great Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to find great comfort and assurance. Lord, we know of the wrath to come. And we need to know that you are the anchor of our soul. We need to know that you are more powerful than we. That there is nothing you cannot do. We need to know that every one of your promises is sure. And that you are not a liar. And you will not turn away from what you have said. And so that tonight, if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will bless us, and you will bring us into your ark of safety, and you will establish us as your people, and you will take away our shame and our reproach, and we will have joy and life and light, all under the blessing of our Savior. And we pray this to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.